greet each of you in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome everybody here to our service. And I wish God's blessing, His power, and His Spirit that could be here with us this morning. And I too am thankful for the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful and amazing promise. I'd like to ask you to pray for me this morning. I feel like a little bit like what I want to share and what I have in my notes are, I feel like what I have doesn't quite do justice to what I want to share this morning. So appreciate that you would pray that God could speak to us, that His word could challenge us, and that we could be inspired. For the message this morning, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And a few weeks ago, it's actually probably been a month or two now, I read these verses in an opening before the message. And I asked y'all for some feedback on this. And these verses are the parable of the two sons. And I asked y'all for some feedback on what are some examples in our lives today that we might do this kind of thing. And I appreciate each of you that did that. There were several of you that did, and I thank you for that. But when I really got to studying into it and thinking about it, I almost wish I wouldn't have asked for that, because now I feel obligated to preach about it. And I was convicted, because almost every one of those things y'all shared with me were things that I have needs in my life. So this morning I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody. And this parable is found here in Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to read verses 28 through 32. But first of all, the setting for this parable, this took place the day before Jesus had had his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He had come in, and the people were out there laying down palm branches and their garments and praising and shouting. And he had come into Jerusalem, went into the temple, and overthrew the money changers and the merchants there. And of course, the Pharisees, or the leaders of the Jewish leaders, were very upset about this. And so the next day, or the day that that Jesus gave this parable, they had come to him. They were trying to trick him with their questions. And again, Jesus defeated them. He took their questions and turned them around on them, and he defeated them. And then he goes and gives them several parables, of which this is one of them. And we can see that they were directed at them by verse 45. It says, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard that his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." So Jesus was speaking to them, but I think he was also speaking to us today. Let's read this parable here. Matthew 21, starting in verse 28. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" So here we have this parable. And there's a father that comes to his two sons, and he says to the first one, he says, "Go work in my vineyard today." And he says, the first one says, "I will not." He says, "I won't go." But then he repented and went. The second one said the right thing. He says, "I go, sir," but went not. So the title of the message this morning is, I Go, Sir, and Went Not. This man said the right thing. He knew what he was supposed to do, but there was a disconnect between what he said and knew and what he actually did. You know, we can look at Scripture all the way back to the beginning of time, and we see that this has been a problem for God's people right from the very start. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden and how they had been forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they knew that. But when tempted, they gave in and ate. You know, the Old Testament, time after time, God's people turned from what they knew and did something else, something completely different. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, it says, Wherefore the Lord saith, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. What they did and what they said and what they did were different things. And Jesus turns and uses those exact same verses in Matthew 15 for the Pharisees. He says, Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So I wonder this morning, do you think we've outgrown the problem today? I think that's a problem that is no longer with God's people. I'm very much afraid that we haven't outgrown this problem. You know, when I look at my heart and my life, I see where this happens way too often. The things I know and the things that I say, do they line up with the things that I actually do? Or is there a disconnect somewhere? So this morning, I guess the question is it important that the things we do lines up with the things that we know and say that Jesus wants us to? You know, we can look at that, what Jesus just said there in Matthew 15 about the Pharisees that were doing that. He calls them hypocrites. And surely not. Surely that's a little too strong for when I don't quite do everything I know I should. But that's how Jesus viewed it. In Matthew 23, he pronounces all kinds of formidable woes on hypocrites. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Go read verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It's talking here about those that profess that they know God, but in their works deny him. It says they're defiled and unbelieving, they're abominable and disobedient. We could turn to James chapter 2 and read there all about how faith without works is dead. We could read in Revelation 20 how the books were opened and how both small and great were judged from those books according to their works. And this morning it's not a message about works, but the point I'm trying to make here is that just knowing and saying the right thing isn't good enough. We have to live it out. There has to be a consistency in the things that we know that Jesus wants us to do and the things that we actually do. You know, I think it's pretty easy, because we know them so well, to somehow think we're actually doing them when we might be doing something else. I would like to look at a story in the Old Testament this morning that kind of shows how subtle and easily this can happen, and exactly how displeasing it is to God. You can turn with me to Numbers 22. Numbers 22, this is the story of Balaam here, a very interesting story. And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole story, but I'm going to just give a little background. So the children of Israel had come up against the encamped there in the plains of the Moab against the Moabites, and the Moabites were afraid. They knew kind of what generally happened to the Israelites' enemies, and so they were scared of them. So their king Balak, he sends some servants to Balaam, and he wants to get Balaam to come and curse God's people so that he can hopefully destroy them. Let's start reading here in verse 7 of chapter 13. Chapter 22, verse 7. It says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. So here these elders of Moab and Midian come up, and they tell Balaam what they're after, what they want. And Balaam does the right thing. He goes to God, and God says, you're not going to go up to these and curse these people. These are my people. They're the people that I've blessed. You can't go curse them. So Balaam goes and tells the servants that he can't go. He says, go back to your land. He says, I'm not coming with you. So far, so good, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 14. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said unto Balak, and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak, son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So Balak doesn't give up. He sends more, greater men with greater rewards to go back to Balaam and try to get him to come again. And is there anything wrong with Balaam's answer? It's actually a very good answer. He says, there's nothing you could do that would get me to go with you. But the disconnect comes in verse 19. He says, Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. So do you think God would change his mind on what he wanted Balaam to do with his people, with his chosen people? Do you think he was going to change his mind and tell Balaam to go curse them? You know, Balaam was supposed to be a man of God. There should have been no doubt in his mind that God would not have this. He should have turned those men around and sent them right back. But instead, he says, stay here tonight, and let me see if there's any, basically, if there's any way I could go with you. You know, the problem was that he wanted what these men were offering. He craved it to the point it got the better of him. And the things that he did, what he said to these men and what he actually did didn't line up. He said that he wouldn't be able to curse, go with them, no matter what, if that's what God didn't want. But he still left them stay around, hoping that he could somehow go along. And you know, the scary thing is, in verse 20, God told him he could go. It says, "And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to me, come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do." Again, do you think God changed his mind about what he wanted Balaam to do for the children of Israel? Did God change his mind that he was okay with Balaam going and cursing them? Absolutely not. We can see that he was not one bit happy with this in verse 22. It says, "And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him." So here we can see that God was angry that Balaam went. And he's actually sent an angel to kill him. You know, the story goes on. The angel stood in the way, and Balaam's ass saved his life three times by turning aside. And Balaam kept beating his donkey. And finally, the donkey talks to Balaam and gets his attention. And Balaam is able to see the angel, and he understood God's anger. In verses 32 and 34, "And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou spit in thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw thee and turned from thee these three times. Unless she had turned from thee, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." So God was very displeased with Balaam for going with these men. You know, I don't know exactly what Balaam was thinking at this point, but there in verse 34 he says, "And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeaseth thee, I will get me back again." So Balaam here, he says he realizes he sinned, but what he's talking about is actually that he sinned. And that he beat his donkey because God was standing in the way. It wasn't that he was repenting for having come with these people. But he does say, "Now, if you really want me to, I'll go back." Hadn't God just told him and made it very clear that he did not want him to go and curse his people? You know, story can seem a little confusing. You know, Balaam goes to God and asks if he can go curse the people, and God tells him no. So Balaam sends the people back, and here he comes again. They come again, and this time God tells him he can go. And so Balaam goes, and then God sends an angel to kill him. And God still spares his life. And you know, those things seem confusing, and it's a little hard to understand, but I think it's actually pretty simple. God did not change. He never wanted Balaam to go, and Balaam knew it very well. He could even tell the princes quite eloquently that no matter what they would do, he wouldn't go with them. But he still wanted his own way. He wanted what he wanted. And the scary part is that God actually told him, or actually left him, have his own way. God said he could go, not because he had changed his mind or that he really wanted him to go curse his people, but he left Balaam have what he wanted. The point I'm trying to make here is God allowed the disconnect between what Balaam knew and what he said to deceive himself. And that's scary. When we know something, and we can say it, and yet we still persevere and pursue our own way, believe that God will let us be deceived. and feel like we're doing right even when we're doing wrong. You know, we know quite well today many of the things God wants for our lives. Many of these things have been taught to us from little up. We had the Bible. We can quote many verses and scriptures. We can speak about it quite well. You know, sometimes things in our life do seem pretty complicated, and they are. Sometimes I wonder if it's not because we've muddied the water so much that we've confused ourselves because we've tried too hard to push for our own way, when in fact God has made it very clear what He wants for us. It scares me when I think how easy it is for me to reason my way around what God has made very clear. When I want something bad enough, I can find a way or an excuse that somehow I'm able to feel okay about doing it. You know, if I'm intent on having my own way, God is going to eventually allow me to do it. He's not going to stand in the way and force me to do His will. And I'm afraid that, like with Balaam, when we insist, there's a point where God actually lets us be deceived and think that we're doing His will when we're really doing our own. You know, it's pretty easy to see this in Christianity all around us. But what about me? What about my own life? Sobering to think about. It should be. So now I want to spend a little bit of time and look at some of the examples that you all have given where we can do this. Things that you said were ways that sometimes what we say and what we do don't line up. And again, like I had mentioned earlier, I was convicted in many of these things. And so, I'm preaching to myself. And things like this, is very much easier to see these things in other people's lives than it is my own. But let's look in our own hearts and see what's really there. So the first thing I have here that was given as an example was in relation to our responsibility with our children, to training our children, to bringing them up to live for God. And I wanted to say, too, that some of these things overlapped a little bit, some of the things you all shared with me, so I've tried to pick out the main points. And it feels a little bit like we'll be jumping around from subject to subject, and these, most of these actually should be a message all on their own, and so maybe somebody will preach on them sometime. I'm not going to go into them, each individual one, very deep. But we're going to look at the things that you've said that it's easy for us to say one thing and do another. So with our children, our families, we know very well and can say how our family is our first responsibility, how it's important that they take first place outside of our own spiritual life. Our family is our next responsibility. You know, we know it's important that we have a close relationship with our children. We know just giving them everything they want is not good for them. We need to spend time with them. We know that. It's not good enough just to buy them lots of expensive gifts. We need to have quality time with them. We know that we need to be consistent in what we require of them. We know how it's important not to be angry with them. And the list could go on. But how do I actually do? Do I really take seriously the responsibility of my family? Or do I in reality make other things more important than them? Do I take time to have a close relationship with them and to gain their hearts, the hearts of my children? Or do they know that there's other things in life that are more important to me? Do they know that they're the most important thing? Or do I try to smooth over the fact that other things are more important by buying them lots of nice things to try to make them happy? Am I willing to take the time necessary to train them and to see issues through until they're resolved? Am I consistent in what I require of them? Or do I let things slide until it becomes too much and then I get angry and lash out at them? Do I take time to hear and understand their problems and fears, even when that to me they seem silly and insignificant? Am I there for them when they have problems and they want to talk and want to share? Or am I too busy with the other things of life? Am I there when life gets hard and they need somebody to walk along beside them in the battles and struggles of life? Or again, am I too busy with my own life? Does what I know and what I say about my family line up with what I actually do? Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And I would say that one sure way to provoke our children to wrath is when the things that we say and the things that we actually do don't line up. You know, I think they're probably going to be some of the quickest ones to catch on to that, to those things. When we require of them something that we aren't willing to do ourselves. You know, we know that our children have never dying souls. Does that knowledge and how we relate to them line up? Are they more important to us than anything else? Another thing that I have, that it's easy for us to get what we say and what we actually do mixed up, is in spending time with God. This is another one that somebody gave to me. Spending time with God and reading His Word and prayer. You know, we know how important that is, don't we? We know that without God, without time with Him, we can't make it. We know that this is where we find strength. Where we know that it's how God can speak to us and how we can find power to live in victory. We know this is how we can keep our relationship with God alive, to spend time with God. I don't think there's anybody here that's going to argue with that fact. The importance that we spend time with God, and that our relationship with Him can grow. Again, the question is, does what we do actually line up with what we know? Do I make sure that I have time to read in God's Word each day and to spend time before Him in prayer? Am I willing to sacrifice and get up earlier than I really want to so that I make sure I have that time? Or am I too busy or tired to make it happen? Or maybe just too lazy? Am I content with a few hurried moments, a few quick moments in reading the Bible before I head off to work? Just a few words of prayer before I go out and face the stresses and pressures of life. Is that good enough? Do the duties and cares of life, the things that I have to do, press out my time with God that is so vital for me in my Christian life? You know, another thing that I had to think of, when was the last time that I fasted to seek the face of God? You know, we know that fasting is a command from Jesus. And I believe that it should be done more often than just when we're facing a big problem that we want God to solve for us. When was the last time that I took time to fast? Just to spend time with God. And to learn to know Him more. To help me to grow in my relationship with Him. Again, like I said, this is some things that I could certainly do better in. Is my relationship and time spent with God as important to me as I say it is? Do I take the time to spend with God that I should? The third thing I have here that was given was being here for each other. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Am I really there for my brother and sister when they need me? Are we willing to be there and share financially and with time to help carry their burdens? Am I willing to spend my time and money for them when they're in need? And you know, honestly, that's actually probably easier, the easier part of carrying each other's burdens. What about when they're struggling? What about when they're discouraged and the burdens and cares of life are getting them down? Or when they're not living in victory? Am I willing to be there for them and to walk alongside them and help them? Or does it look too complicated and too messy, and I just want to walk by on the other side of the road? And then on the other side, we all need each other's help. Sometimes it might be me that needs help. Am I willing to be the one that someone else can come and help? Or am I proud, too proud, and just push it away? Those that are trying to help us, help me. So again, does what I know and what I say about bearing each other's burdens line up with what I actually do? The fourth thing I have here that was given to me is the thing of reaching out to the lost and the world around us. Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." This is a command from Jesus. It was some of his parting words before he went back to heaven. He said, part of our duty here is to go out and tell the lost world that there's a better way, to teach them, to spend time, not only just to witness, but to be able to spend the time to come alongside and teach those that want to know more. You know, this week I had a trip, an art trip I was on, and Friday morning I was flying back, and I had a layover in Chicago, and I was standing there in the Chicago airport, I was waiting on my plane, and I was watching the people. There was hundreds of people, probably thousands of people that filed past me there. And it just, I had to think, you know, every one of those people have a soul that's never going to die. You know, it almost made me weep to think about it. I wonder how many of those people ever heard about Jesus from somebody that really truly cared for them. How many people have I told about Jesus? Turn with me to Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verse 21. There's a couple interesting verses here. Verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So these verses tell us that first of all, that we're supposed to keep ourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus so that we can have eternal life. But then it goes beyond that. We're supposed to have compassion for those around us that don't know Jesus. And if some have compassion, making a difference. Do we have compassion? Does, when we see the lost in the world around us, Does compassion well up in our hearts? Or do we feel feelings of indignation and disgust for the lifestyle they've chosen to live? And we say if they really wanted to, they could do better. Verse 23 says, And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, if we don't have the feelings of compassion, just the knowledge of where they're going to spend eternity should be enough to make us do something. Are we willing to... Doesn't that fear of life after death for those that aren't saved, doesn't that drive us to do something for the lost around us? You know, we know these things very well. We know that we're supposed to be a light and a witness to the lost. And we see all the lost around us, and we even know that they have souls and where they're going to spend eternity if they don't know about Jesus. But what am I doing about it? I had to think of a story that I read. It was the story happened on October 8, 1871, in the little town of Peshtigo, Wisconsin. And this was the same day as the much better known Chicago fire that destroyed many, many homes and killed many people. But in this story, it was about a fire, and it was a very dry summer, and some fires had gotten out of control, and they started burning, and they created this huge firestorm. And this fire was said to be up to 2 miles wide and hundreds of feet high. It was traveling on winds of 110 plus mile an hour. And if that's not bad enough, it actually got to the place where it formed a tornado. And so there was literally a tornado of fire. And this fire would throw houses and railroad cars into the sky. It was so serious. And this fire was coming towards this town. And thankfully there was a river in the middle of this town, and people were running for their lives, trying to get to the river before the fire got there. Many people didn't make it. But there was this one man, he was a priest, and he made it to the river. And he got in the river, and the fire's coming. It's as black as night. Because of all the smoke, they couldn't see except for the light of the fire. Many people thought the world was coming to an end. And the priest noticed that when the people that were running for the river got to the river's edge, they would just turn around and look at the fire coming after them. And they were just completely mesmerized by this phenomenon that they weren't jumping into the water. So he got out and he started taking people forcefully and throwing them into the water. And some of them would stay and some wouldn't. Some would jump back out because they didn't want to be wet. But it made me think, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to pull people, as it were, from the fire? You know, those people were running from the fire, but they almost didn't have what it took to get away from it on their own. The fire that was about to consume them got the better of their minds, and they couldn't think to jump into the water that would save them. And so this man saved, I don't know how many, but lots of people that day simply by just running along the riverbank, throwing people into the water. And when they got in the water, most of them came back to their senses and realized that was their safety. How many people today, I wonder, are on the edge like that just need us to pull them from the fire, pull them from what's going to destroy them into a place of safety, to the blood of Jesus Christ, the fountain that would cleanse them from sin? Am I willing to do that this morning? Or am I just living my life for myself? Am I filled with compassion for the lost? Am I bold to speak up for Jesus and to tell others about a better way? Again, I was convicted. Many, many times I could do better. Do what I know about eternity and about the lost around me. And what I can say about it, does it line up with what I actually do? The fourth thing I have here that was given to me was to do with the deceitfulness of riches and of for laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 13:22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You know, I'd like to ask you this morning, in comparison to the world around us, how many of us are not rich? Is there anybody here that's not rich? I don't think so. All of us are rich. In comparison to what most people have, we're all rich. You know, obviously we have varying degrees of it, but none of us is exempt from these verses. You know how easy it is for me to stand here and say to you, you cannot serve God and mammon. But what do I actually do the rest of my life? What do I do at home? You know, I think this is actually a subject that deserves a message all of its own, so I'm not going to go very far into this one. Hopefully Ernie or George will decide to preach us a message on this, but the thing of serving God and mammon, Matthew 6:19-20 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. Let me ask you, what's the only thing that's going to go from this life into the next? It's going to be the souls of mankind. So how are we going to lay up treasures in heaven? It's going to be through what we do for those around us, to help them to make it through to heaven. You know, we all know very well that none of us are going to take anything from this life along with us into heaven. None of our money, nothing we have, is going to go with us but the souls of those around us. We know that. We can say that. But what do we actually do? Do I barely have time to serve in God's kingdom, but am able to make time to expand and grow my business, or to make money, or to do whatever well beyond what I ever really need? Do I hardly have time to stop and help somebody that's hurting, but I have time for my hobbies and recreation? What is more important to me, my bank account and investments, or laying up treasures in heaven? We all know exactly what the answers for those questions are, and which one should be the foremost. But again, the question is, does what we know about it and what we actually do line up? Do I say I go, sir, but go not? You know, we looked at a few examples there, just four of them that you all shared with me. And there could be lots more. You know, Ernie preached last week about politics, a very good message. And we know that Jesus, God's kingdom is not of this world. But do we get caught up in the politics and the things that's happening around us? Do we start taking sides and we have opinions about who's right and who's wrong? You know, we say we're pilgrims and strangers, but do our roots go pretty deep here in this world? We know that Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Do we always make sure we get what is our right, that we never get taken advantage of? We can talk all day long about the dangers of technology and how a man can't take fire in his bosom and not get burned. But are we willing to accept questionable things because of the convenience and financial benefit they might bring us? We can even talk about selling all that we have in order to buy the field where the great treasure is hidden. But am I willing to completely surrender my life to God and go all the way with Him? Or am I holding something back, a part of my heart, for myself? You know, the list of those things could go on. You know, we know these things so well, like I've said before. We've been taught them from little up. We know how to talk about them. We know how to say the right thing. We know how to even look like we're doing the right thing. Does my heart and my life really reflect the things I know and say? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, this is talking about people that knew how to say the right thing. They could say, Lord, Lord. They thought they were doing what God wanted. It says all the things they were doing, they were prophesying in God's name. They were casting out devils. In God's name, they were doing many wonderful works. And it seems that these people thought that they were going to be ready to meet God. But they heard Jesus say, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And I think these were people that had been deceived, because they could say, they knew the right thing, but what they were doing was something different. But praise God, this morning we serve a merciful God that's not willing that any of us should perish. And we can even see that in the story of Balaam. He was angry. He sent the angel to kill Balaam. But he allowed the donkey to stop 3 times to keep that from happening. And even when Balaam persisted in his own way and beat that donkey on, God made the supernatural thing happen that the donkey talked to him and got his attention. God's merciful. He doesn't want us to perish in this way. My plea to each of us, to myself, is that we can cry out to God that He would show us these areas where we have persisted in our own way and where we might actually be deceived into thinking we're doing what God wants when we're not. You know, He can bring things into our life, and He will bring things into our life that show us these things. And when He does, let's repent. Turn to Him, and He can give us the power to live above these things and to live to where our actions, the things we do, line up with the things that we know and say. So again, the question this morning is, what I do, does it line up with what I know and what I say? Let's kneel for prayer.